I want to begin this morning by telling you a story. It's a story I've told you before, but it's one that's worth repeating since we're going to focus today on the value of telling your own personal faith stories. Horatio Spafford was born in New York in 1828. However, his personal story of faith in Jesus became known in his early adult life while he was living in Chicago. Among those Spafford and his wife considered close friends was Dwight L. Moody, after whom the Moody Bible Institute is named. Moody, by the time he had become friends with the Spaffords, was known worldwide as an evangelist and a great preacher of the gospel of Jesus. Spafford was a successful businessman as well as a family man. They had five children, four daughters and a little boy. Life seemed to be going well for them until suddenly his young son died of scarlet fever. Soon after that staggering loss came the Great Chicago Fire, which wiped out most of the city of Chicago and many of the properties that Spafford and his wife owned. Over 300 people lost their lives in that fire, and nearly 10,000 people were left homeless and helpless in the after effects. The Spaffords demonstrated the determination of their faith during that tragic time. They assisted those in need and those who were grief-stricken. Using their own personal resources, they fed and housed many of their neighbors and friends. It was a time for rebuilding, and Spafford wanted others to see that God was with them through tragedies and difficulties, as well as the good seasons of life. In 1873, Spafford and his wife decided to take a trip to England, where their friend D.L. Moody was going to be doing a series of evangelistic meetings. Spafford's plans had to be altered at the last minute, as urgent business required that he stay in the States for a little while. However, he decided to send his family on ahead without him. His wife, along with their four daughters, now ranging in age from 11 to 2, boarded the ship for England. On November 22, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic, the ship carrying Spafford's wife and four daughters was struck by a sailing ship and sank within 12 minutes. 226 people died that day. And among those who died were Spafford's four young daughters. His wife was miraculously rescued from the water, found floating on a piece of wood. She was taken to South Wales, where she immediately sent these haunting words to her husband in America: "Saved alone." One can only imagine the anguish that Spafford experienced when he got his wife's message. He immediately set off to be reunited with her. And while crossing the Atlantic one afternoon, Spafford was summoned by the captain to the main deck of the ship. The captain told him that they would soon be crossing the place where his wife's ship had gone down and where their four daughters had drowned. It's recorded that after Spafford spent some time alone on that deck, looking at the murky waters, he returned to his cabin and wrote the words that would follow him even after his death. Whether those words were written that day or in the days that followed, nonetheless, these are the words attributed to Horatio Spafford's great and timeless hymn: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul." Horatio Spafford told his story of faith by the way he lived his life, in good times as well as bad. Circumstances that brought him excruciating pain and loss. Yet his life story told of clear faith in Jesus. That faith carried him through every trial he faced and secured him in the knowledge that he was never beyond the grip of God's love. This morning we begin to examine the seventh of our core principles that we believe is vital to our identity as a church. And we call this principle the evangelism principle. And I believe every person who comes through the doors of Peters Creek Baptist Church needs to evaluate their response to the call of Jesus to surrender themselves to his authority, his values, his ideals, and his love. This principle is one we all need to experience, but as well, it is one that I think we all need to share with the folks in our lives. In order to bring us up to speed as to the other core values we've looked at thus far this year, let me go through those really quickly. The first was the lordship principle. Then we dealt with the biblical principle, the worship principle, the membership principle, the equipping principle, the stewardship principle. Back in August, we talked about that. And today we're going to begin our examination of the seventh principle that we call the evangelism principle. Evangelism is about winning others to faith in Jesus Christ. It strikes at the core of what our church should always be about. It should always be our goal and our ambition to introduce people to the grace, mercy, and forgiveness that Jesus offers everyone who is far from him. All the teaching and programs we sanction here at Peters Creek have to be tested through the lens that clearly identifies Jesus as the only one worthy to save and redeem us from sin. Before Jesus departed the earth after his resurrection, he spent valuable time with his disciples, giving them instructions on how he wanted them to live for him in his absence. And one of the hallmark commands that he gave them is found in Matthew chapter 28. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, if these words of Jesus were the last words he gave his disciples and followers, then we have to conclude they were important to him. They were words that he wanted his followers to grab onto. He wanted them clearly to understand what their mission in the world would be. And the mission of the early disciples and the early followers of Jesus becomes our mission today. And that mission is to evangelize, or to live our lives in an evangelistic manner, so that we convince others to place their trust in Jesus for personal redemption and salvation. In the Matthew reference we just looked at, which has been called the Great Commission passage, Christ commanded his followers to go and tell others about him. And he promised that he would give them power to do this. One of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside believers and equip them and empower them as they tell their stories boldly to the world they live in. One of the clearest ways we can do that is by articulating what Christ has done for us. Many times, people will argue about the words that you say. They may argue with the scripture that you give them. But if you tell your story, it's hard to argue with someone's story. This is what happened to me. I believe every person's faith story has three parts. The first part is what my life was like before I met Christ. The second part, how I came to know Christ as my Savior. And then the third part, how my life has changed since I came into relationship with Christ. I believe every follower of Jesus has a story. And I believe every follower of Jesus needs to be able to tell that story to someone else in your life. It should be part of your spiritual DNA. And you should be ready to tell your story in a long conversation or in a brief encounter. The evangelism principle makes everyone accountable to knowing, first of all, whether or not you have a story, whether there's faith that you can articulate, but then whether or not you're telling that story to the people in your sphere of influence. The first preaching class I ever took when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute was an evangelistic preaching class. And when we went into that class, none of us had preached a sermon before in our lives. And so the instructor said to us in the first round of sermons in that class, he said, I want you to do a sermon that's 20 minutes long, no longer than 20 minutes, that talks about how you came to into relationship with Jesus Christ. Give us your story. Believe me, there were no Billy Grahams in that class. And the instructor gave no mercy, showed no mercy when he critiqued those sermons. I look back at those days and shudder as to what I actually said. So the round two of the class came up and the instructor said, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to tell your story in a 10-minute sermon. Take out a lot of the things that weren't necessary the first time through, reduce it to 10 minutes, and present it to the class. That actually proved to be harder than the first time. But the sermons were getting a little better, a little easier to hear. But then the third round of the sermon, the professor said to us, now, take your 10-minute sermon and be able to write a sermon that's 3 minutes long. This is a sermon that you should be able to tell as you ride along a subway a train or an L car or in a cab ride or someone on the street. I want to hear your story told in a short form so that you could tell it anywhere. Take out all the stuff that's about you. Elevate Jesus and minimize yourself. That class was impacting. It's been over 40 years since I took that class. I still remember it like it was yesterday. When Jesus came to earth, I believe he came with an evangelistic strategy for his church. And he modeled that strategy in every encounter he had. His goal was to reach folks who were far from him in experience and belief and bring them close enough so they could know how much he loved them. His plan for the world culminated at the cross, where he literally died for the sins of the world that we might have the opportunity to know forgiveness and grace. And he wanted his followers to adopt his example and give our lives to extend the gospel story to the whole world. One example of someone in Scripture who extended himself for the sake of the gospel was the Apostle Paul. After his conversion to Jesus, he made it his goal to tell his story anywhere and everywhere he was. On one occasion, Paul was standing before King Agrippa, and he boldly told his story. So I'm going to read part of that story, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and be seated among and be at a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You can be seated. When I read this passage in preparation for this sermon, the first question I asked myself was, how in the world did Paul get an audience with the king? He's standing before King Agrippa. To be sure, it probably wasn't Paul's original intention to have this appointment with Agrippa. However, according to what I believe was God's master plan of evangelism for the first century world, Paul was in the place where God needed him to be. You see, when Paul surrendered himself to the will of God, he was saying to God, I want to be used wherever and however you want to use me. 2 years prior to this appearance before Agrippa, Paul had been arrested on false charges back in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result of that arrest, he was given an opportunity to appear before the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling judicial and legislative body in Jerusalem. This group was one that regulated the religious and political life of Judaism in that day. But Paul took advantage of the opportunity because he had their full attention, and he boldly shared the story of his conversion to the teachings of Jesus and how his life had been completely changed by that conversion. Now, one must not forget that before Paul's conversion to Jesus, he had been a key leader in the Jewish world. Before becoming a follower of Jesus, he had been the man all Jews looked to as an authority and power broker about all things Jewish. So he knew the ins and outs of the Jewish world, and he capitalized on his knowledge, and he took the opportunity to tell his fellow Jews how his life had changed and how his priorities had been reordered and how his motivation to serve had been completely altered. Paul stood and very transparently testified to becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ, and he wanted those listening to him to come to the same conclusion he had come to. But the Jews didn't see it that way. The Jews were enraged by what Paul was telling them, so they devised a plan to put him to death. You see, the Jews believed that if they stopped Paul, they would stop the movement Paul represented. They had also thought that about Jesus. If we can just stop Jesus, if we can put him to death, it'll stop the movement. It did not. Jesus had previously warned his followers that their lives would be threatened, that their freedoms would be confiscated. In Luke's gospel, Jesus makes this ominous prediction. Chapter 21, verse 12 says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So as Paul began this journey before these Jewish rulers and authorities, the echo of that prediction by Jesus was still in the air. He understood that God had him in the place where he could use him most effectively. So I believe that Paul chose his words very carefully. He wanted there to be no misunderstanding about the power that had brought about the changes in his life. So he spoke boldly and with authority as he outlined his own personal story of faith and belief. The Jewish leaders and officials heard a testimony coming from the mouth of one of their own. Paul was seen by them as a traitor, as a betrayer, and their anger toward him makes sense when you realize that those in that religious elite circle were committed to each other. Now they're hearing Paul give glory to the very one they worked so hard to eliminate. He not only had left the security of Judaism, but had embraced, in fact, their enemy Jesus, the one they considered to be their greatest threat to their way of life. After that, Paul was transferred to Caesarea and found himself before Felix, the Roman governor. Again, he was able to make a defense for his faith in Jesus. After 2 years in that imprisonment, the new Roman governor, Festus, put Paul before Agrippa. Look at the course of Paul's life. Occasion after occasion, he was arrested and imprisoned, but it ended up giving him an opportunity to tell his story before the most influential leaders in his world. I think it shows that God has always had a master plan to evangelize the world by using the lives, the work, the words of his followers. And I think still today he wants to use his people to proclaim the gospel by telling their stories and making the gospel relevant to the lives of folks who still live far from God. Now, in the middle of chapter 26 then, Paul described how he came to meet Jesus. And granted, not everyone will have the experience that he had, and certainly not everyone will have the testimony to share as dramatically as Paul did. But listen to me now, I'm going to say this to you. However, everyone who comes into relationship with the living Christ nonetheless experiences a profound, great, personal transformation miracle just the way Paul was transformed. If you come to Christ and you have him as Lord and Savior of your life, you have experienced the same miracle that the Apostle Paul did. Now, let's just take a step back for a minute and look at chapter 26 as a whole, because then you will see his full story. The chapter begins with Paul describing what his life was like before his conversion. Verse 9 says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." This is Paul the Zealot, raging against the church on behalf of Judaism, believing that protecting Jewish law and tradition was his highest calling. It was what he believed his religion required of him. He wasn't being motivated by simply wanting to become a mean person. Instead, he was acting out of motivation that he believed came from his understanding of his faith. He truly believed he was honoring God as he struck down followers of Jesus, taking their lives and trying to end the movement. His was a campaign designed to drive Christians to denounce their faith in Jesus, and if they didn't, he would kill them or have them killed. Acts chapter 9 describes how Paul went to the high priest and asked for letters that he could take with him to Damascus, letters that would allow him to arrest and imprison these followers of Jesus. He was on his way to the city of Damascus with those letters, fully convinced that it was God's will that he wipe out all those who claimed allegiance to Jesus. But on his way, listen to me, but on his way to the city, his life was interrupted. It was interrupted by a conversation he had with Jesus. And that conversation completely altered his life. He was curious, "Who is this, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus who you persecute." You see, that's what conversion is supposed to do. It's supposed to completely transform or alter the way we live. It's supposed to alter our way of thinking, alter our actions, alter our priorities, alter the impulses that control our behaviors. That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. And his testimony to these Jewish leaders in Acts 26 is a verification of that. That's why Paul said once to the Corinthian believers in his second letter to them, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." That's what conversion looks like. The old man is gone and Christ has changed us. Paul wanted his followers, wanted all followers of Jesus, to live in hope, because that's what Jesus has made possible for us. We live in hope of forgiveness and mercy and grace. Paul wants us to know that every person who becomes a new creation in Christ has a story that's worth telling. Your story is worth telling to your families. Your story is worth telling to your friends. Your story is worth taking with you to work tomorrow. Perhaps you will tell it to a coworker. So what are the implications for our lives as 21st century followers of Jesus from today's sermon? Or what are the implications for our lives that will make us accountable to the evangelism principle? There are three. The first is this: we need to tell our stories. In the Great Commission story in Matthew 28, the scripture commanded us to go and tell, not to expect the world to come to us, but we are to go to the world and tell our story to the world. It's kind of scary, isn't it? That's why we need to be prepared. We need to know our story in the 20-minute version as well as the 3-minute version. Christ needs us to be ready as we meet people every day who are far from God. Every one of us meets people every day who are far from God, who need to know the love of God, who need the grace and mercy of God. If you put yourself in a Christian bubble, if you only have friends that you believe are Christians, shame on you. We live in a real world and we need to know people who are still far from God, that we can be where God wants us to be, to tell our stories. The second implication is we need to believe God will use us. In the 18th verse of Acts 26, it says, "To whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." God will use our faith stories to speak into someone else's life. His Spirit will motivate and change people. He just needs us to be available, to be willing, and to be ready. God arranges, I believe, divine appointments, but we have to be ready for them. The passage we read today from Luke 21 said that God gives us mouths and wisdom. And the implications there is that He gives us words to say when He gives us opportunities to share our story. The third implication is this: we need to have consuming compassion for those in our lives who are still far from God. If we embrace the evangelism principle, then we're going to stop ignoring the spiritual needs of our friends and families. And instead, we're going to start praying that God will use us in reaching them. If we embrace the evangelism principle, then we're going to do everything in our power to help our friends and families know the difference between darkness and light. And if we embrace the evangelism principle, then we're going to do everything in our power to make sure our friends and families realize that Satan's only power is the power of deception, and that God, through His Son, Jesus, has broken the power of his deception. Horatio Spafford and his wife lived their lives believing in and acting on the power of Christ. The pain of their losses was extraordinary. And many probably expected them to abandon their faith, but they didn't. Instead, they drew from the strength of their faith and from an internal resolve that what Jesus had promised them, He would make good on. Can you say with confidence this morning that it indeed is well with your soul? Those who are facing health issues, is it well with your soul? Those of you who are fresh into grief, is it well with your soul? Those of you whose marriages are troubled, is it well with your soul? If you were to die today and stand before Jesus, could you say, "It is well with my soul"? That's the message we take with us for today from these scriptures we've looked at. Is it well with your soul? It's a question that only you can answer. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I pray that you would look deep into us today, that your Spirit would do a work within us, God, challenging us about our own spiritual condition. Help us be honest with ourselves, God, and look at whether or not we know you, that we have experienced the changes that we heard in the life of the Apostle Paul. Help us to claim our allegiance to you, to be used by you wherever and whenever you should choose to use us. God, speak directly to those people today who are troubled about where they are spiritually. And I pray that you would draw them to yourself. You would draw them to that knowledge, that saving knowledge of Jesus. Show them a glimpse of your mercy and your grace and your goodness and your forgiveness. Allow them to see a picture of the hope that you give us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In whose name I pray, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.